O Lord, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Deal bountifully with us, your servants, that we may live and keep your word. Open our eyes, Lord, that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. In the name of Jesus, our great lawkeeper, and the word made flesh, we pray. Amen. This morning, we start a new sermon series, not only from the Word of God, but a new sermon series on the Word of God. We want to look for the next, I'm not quite sure, 10 weeks or so on the doctrine of Scripture. As you may recall, though most of us have probably forgotten, that we have set aside this year, 2012, to be the year of the Bible. Now, we want every year to be the year of the Bible, but we're doing some particular things this year with a Scripture memory plan, with a read through the Bible in a year plan, which many people have signed up for. And I just got caught up on this week, so you do fall behind, and you can catch up. And also to take a chunk of time now through the summer to look at what we believe and what the Bible teaches about itself. And to begin this series, I want to start in a fitting place with Psalm 119. You're going to want to turn there in your Bibles. You can rest at ease that we will not read the whole thing, but we will go back and forth and look at a number of different verses. This is page 512 in the Blue Bibles, so you'll want to have your fingers ready to flip between these three or four pages. Psalm 119, you may know, is the longest chapter in the Psalms and the longest chapter in the Bible. It is a song of praise for the Scriptures. There are 176 verses spread out over 22 stanzas, and as you can see there in your Bible, there are 8 verses in each stanza, and within each stanza, each verse begins with the same letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, you can't see that. They don't try to convey that in English because it just wouldn't work. But as you see, there are headings above each of these 8-verse stanzas. So Aleph, that's the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Bet, Gimel, Dalet, and so on. So in verses 1 through 8, in Hebrew, all of those verses begin with the letter Aleph. In 9 through 16, all begin with the letter Bet, and so on. So this is a very well-constructed, developed, acrostic-type poem. And the theme is overwhelmingly and obviously on the Word of God. There are a number of different terms that are used: law, testimonies, precepts, statutes, commandments, rules, promises, word. By one count, you can find at least one of those words in 169 of the 176 verses, and many of those verses will have those words more than once. There are different shades of meaning: law, perhaps what God wants from us or commands, what he exhorts, precepts, what he appoints, testimonies, what he declares about himself. So there are different nuances, but really these words have a large overlap in meaning, and they are all pointing to the same big idea. This psalm is about God's verbal revelation, his spoken word at different points in salvation history, and then this word inscripturated, written down, which they also would have had parts of the Scripture, the law written down at the time of this psalm. So this is a psalm, a love poem about the Bible. Now I imagine, though I won't ask for a show of hands, that some of us, back in the day, tried our hand at a love poem or two. Won't ask if you still do. Might be a good idea. I don't know. But I bet some of you did. Remember? Remember in the time BC, before children? That's when you did. You wrote these love poems. Now, hopefully, if you're recollecting some of your love poems, you wrote them to the person that's sitting next to you here. I mean, if you're married to them. It's not just kind of a coincidence next to you person, but you wrote this, and many starry-eyed young men or women crank out some poems when they fall head over heels in love with that special someone. And the world is filled with love poems, and some of them are quite good. I imagine that your poem or my poem did not sound like this. Let me not to the marriage of true minds admit impediments. Love is not love which alters when it alteration finds, or bends with the remover to remove. Oh no, it is an ever-fixed mark that looks on tempests and is never shaken. It is the star to every wandering bark whose worth's unknown, although its height be taken. Love's not time's fool, though rosy lips and cheeks within his bending sickle's compass come. Love alters not with his brief hours and weeks, but bears it out even to the edge of doom. If this be error and upon me proved, I never writ, nor no man ever loved. Now, if you wrote that and your special someone thought you wrote that, then you have some problems. That was Shakespeare's famous Sonnet 116. So some love poems stand the test of time and are elegant and beautiful, and some are not. I found this online, so you know it's going to be good here. This gentleman took to posting some of the love poems he wrote when he was a sophomore in high school. Yes, a sophomore in high school. Here is one of them. Look, there's a lonely cow. Hey, cow, if I were a cow, that would be me. If love is the ocean, I'm the Titanic. Gets better. Baby, I burned my hand on the frying pan of our love. But still, it feels better than the bubble gum that holds us together, which you stepped on. There's more. Here's another one of his poems from high school. Girl, you make me feel like gum on the bottom of a desk. You can see the gum imagery. It just infuses. When you touch my nose, I'll never forget the way you eat your Frosties. I need your love to keep me warm, like the fires burning inside of us, pushing us over the edge of insanity, keeping us so close together in heart, and yet so far apart in miles. And here's one more from this young man, sophomore in high school. So I hope high schoolers are taking note. Just don't write poetry. This one is called Purse of Love. It's very short. Girl, you make me brush my teeth. Girl, you make me comb my hair, use deodorant, call you, you're so swell. So I imagine those two high school sweethearts have been married for lo these many years as he is learning to use his deodorant. So there are bad poems, and part of, you know, you look back, and if you wrote a poem when you were in high school, or even college, you may have this awkward moment to look at it again, perhaps because, oh, that never worked out with that person, that's awkward, or because you wrote about how she slurps Frosties and you realize maybe that wasn't the most touching metaphor I could have used. But also, some of our embarrassment comes, I think, because we can look back and think, wow, that was so exuberant, so extravagant. You could think, boy, I was really head over heels in love. I said some wild things. And it can be awkward to read such unbounded enthusiasm especially if the relationship didn't work out, or perhaps because the marriage to that person has now grown cold. You look and you're just a little bit ashamed. Oh, I can't believe I really spoke that way. And I wonder if we read a poem like Psalm 119 and we feel just a little bit of the same embarrassment. Can this psalmist really be serious about these things? Look, for example, at verse 129. The section, pay. Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them. The unfolding of your word gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. Turn to me and be gracious to me, as is your way with those who love your name. Keep steady my steps according to your promise, and let no iniquity get dominion over me. Redeem me from man's oppression, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your statutes. My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. What do you think when you read that? This language is so striking. Your statutes are wonderful. I pant for them. I shed streams of tears when people do not obey your word. Is it possible, if we're honest, we look at this, and not only does it fail to move us, but we're a little embarrassed. This is like high school poetry on steroids. This has gone way overboard. It's a nice sentiment, but this is unrealistic. This is over the top. Who speaks this way? Who writes a poem like this? I think when we look at Psalm 119, there are three different gut-level reactions we can have, besides the obvious that this is a really long chapter and it's throwing my Bible reading plan all off. Okay, three reactions. One is you read this and deep within you comes out a voice crying, yes, 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 amen. And that would be a good response. There's another response that may be unmoved, which could be a sign of spiritual lethargy, or it could be just you're having an ordinary day. We all have ordinary, mundane days, and not too high, not too low, and maybe you didn't get enough sleep, maybe you're distracted, and yet you say, this is right, and I agree with this, and I want to grow in this. That too would be a good response. I want to get to the point where I can say, yes, amen. But there's a third response. And it's the person who says in their heart upon reading this psalm, yeah, right. And you think to yourself, really? You're going to say all that? You're panting after the Bible? Come on, let's not put the Bible too high. Aren't we in danger of maybe worshiping this Bible? And isn't the Bible full of mistakes? Isn't it? It's just kind of confusing. It's very tedious. It's boring. And frankly, it's irrelevant. So glad the psalmist was excited, but yeah, right. The purpose of this sermon series is to move us from that third response to the second, and if you're in the second, to try to move us into the first. That we would be convinced that the Bible makes no mistakes, that the Bible can be understood, that the Bible does not have to be boring, and that this is the most relevant thing you can read each day. Think, what is going to be most relevant for my life? I could read the New York Times, I could read the Wall Street Journal, I could read this blog, I could check my email. This is the most relevant thing for your life. In some ways, I'm starting this sermon series by putting the very last sermon first. I'm sort of giving you the conclusion at the beginning. I want to show you how the psalmist approached the Word of God. And then in the weeks ahead, I want to give you all the foundational reasons why you and I should approach the Bible in the same way. So think of this sermon as the goal. Here's what we want to experience, what we want to have, how we want to approach the Bible at the end, and then all these other weeks are laying the foundation to say, to get us to explode in praise like the psalmist does. That this song would be the song of our hearts, that this love poem would be your passionate poetry about the law and the commandments and the statutes and the testimonies and the precepts and the promises and the Word of God. So I want us to look more closely at this psalm, and I want you to notice three things. I want you to notice what the psalmist believes about God's Word. Second, what he feels about God's Word. And third, what he does as a result of what he believes and feels. First, notice what he believes about God's Word. And under each of these three points, there are going to be some other sub-points. So, what he believes about God's Word. Number one, he believes that it says what is true. It says what is true. Look at verse 42. Then I shall have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word. Flip over to verse 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Verse 96. I have seen a limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad, meaning there is no limit to the perfection of your word. Look at verse 142. Your righteousness is righteous forever, and your law is true. Verse 160. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. Over and over, the psalmist says, your word is true. It's trustworthy. It is hard. When you think about it, it's hard to know who or what you can trust. Can you trust every single thing that your teacher or professor tells you? No, and they probably don't even want you to, because they want you to be a critical thinker, and they may throw things in there that just to get you, to provoke you so you think, and you're not supposed to just take everything they say. So can we trust? Can you trust everything that a politician says to you? Well, that's why they have fact checkers. But can you check everything the fact checkers check? Don't think so. I hope you know you cannot trust everything you read on the internet. What can we trust? You can't even trust everything you see with your eyes. I don't know how many of you have seen this commercial. You can Google and you can watch it on YouTube. It came out a number of years ago for Dove soap or beauty products. It's called Evolution. And it got a lot of attention. It won an award at the Cannes Film Festival, and it's about a minute long, and it shows this young woman sitting down in front of the camera, and when she sits down, she's somewhat plain looking, and camp kind of a dark room, and then over a minute of quick photography, so everything's happening quickly. It's compressing a number of things into 60 seconds. You see the lights go on, and then you see the makeup artist come and brush up her face, and then you see they come behind and they brush out her hair and blow it up and do whatever they do with hair and make it all, and I don't know, they straighten it, and then they curl, and they do all this stuff, and then they put all this this eye and this lip. And then they take the pictures and they have the lighting just right. And then they show that her picture is on the computer screen. And then they show the little markers on the screen changing the appearance. And they stretch out her neck. And they lower her shoulders, and they raise up her eyebrows, and they make her eyes bigger. And then the very last thing is that final picture on a billboard on a street and people driving by. And it won all these awards and got all this attention because it's trying to draw attention to the sort of images that we portray. And no wonder women have such a hard time believing that they can be beautiful, because here's this huge billboard of this beautiful woman, and you don't know that this is not even the real woman in some ways. You see that. Can you trust it? Can you trust everything that you even see with your eyes? The Word of God is the only thing we can trust always and entirely. It is firmly fixed in the heavens, so it's not moving. There is no limit to its perfection, so it does not corrupt. It endures forever, so it will not wear out. So as you approach your days and you think, I need to hear truth. Everyone wants truth. You just want, I think everyone just wants it. Okay, politicians, would you just tell us the truth? Tell us what you really think. Tell us what you're really going to do. We want to know that you're speaking the truth to us. We want to know what is true about ourselves, what's true about people, true about the world, true about the future, true about the past. What is true about the good life? What is true about God? If that's your heart cry, I want to know what is true. And you have to come to this book. Jesus said in his high priestly prayer, praying to his Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. John 17:17. So the psalmist believes that this is true. He also believes, number two, that the word demands what is right. Demands what is right. Look at verse 75. I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous. Verse 86, all your commandments are sure. 128, therefore I consider all your precepts to be right. Look at verse 137, righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. They're right. Now, sometimes people come to the Scriptures and to a particularly hard doctrine or command, and they will say, I don't like it. I don't like what it says. If it were up to me, it would not be here. I wish that the Bible didn't say this about whatever you fill in the blank, some hard theological issue, creation, predestination, men and women, whatever. I wish the Bible didn't say this, but it's there, and so I will believe it, even though I don't like it. Now, in one sense, that is an admirable expression, submitting yourself to the Word of God even when it is hard for us to accept it. But notice here that the psalmist goes quite a bit further than that. He doesn't merely say, your rules are, I guess I'll swallow them. He says, they are right. They're good. They're righteous. God does not lay down arbitrary commands. He does not issue orders in hopes that we will just be tangled up and be miserable. He never demands what is impure or unloving or unwise. His commands are not cruel and unusual punishment. They are always noble, always just, always righteous. The psalmist believed, your word is true and it's right. You're only asking of me what is right and proper and fitting and good. Look at also, he believes that the Word of God provides what is good. Provides what is good. Look at verse 1. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. Blessedness. Sounds just sort of a spiritual word, but blessed. It can mean happy, joyful, complete. Meaning, this person has the good life. This is the way of happiness. Those who walk in your law. Those who keep your commandments. That's the blessed way. That's the good life. Verse 6. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. There's no shame in obeying the word of God. And yet it's one of the most common tricks of the evil one, that he would take away the shame we should feel, and he would give you the misplaced shame you shouldn't feel. And so that where you are obeying the word of God, he presses in on you with the world and with lies and makes you to feel that this is a shameful thing. How could I say that the Bible gives this standard of sexuality? Makes you to feel ashamed. The psalmist says, I will never have a reason to be ashamed if I stand on the word of God. It is right, it is good. Verse 9, it is how we can keep our way pure. Verse 24, your testimonies are my delight, they are my counselors. They counsel me. Do you believe that the Bible can help you with your deepest problems? Or do we have a view of the Scriptures that would say, if you have kind of just nice, average, sort of middle-class problems, the Bible has a lot to say to you. If you have really deep stuff, I mean, if you got eating disorders or you cut yourself or you have all sorts of problems, the Bible can't do anything. Go elsewhere. Obviously, sometimes our problems have many layers of issues and components that need to be dealt with. But do you believe that the Bible can be your counselor? Can give you the help that you need? The Word of God provides strength, verse 28. Provides hope, verse 43. The Word of God provides wisdom. Look at verse 98. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies. I have more understanding than all my teachers. I understand more than the aged. Verse 130, the unfolding of your word gives light and imparts understanding to the simple. The psalmist is here saying, look, I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer. All right, I don't have, you know, 3 PhDs, but I can be wise. And when I listen to the law of God, I can be smarter than the aged, and I can be wiser than my teachers. Because I follow the word. Verse 105, the word shows us where to go. Your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. Now, God's word does not tell us everything we might want to know. It does not say everything about everything. But it tells us everything we need to know. And it will give us the next step. As I'm sure you've seen before, this imagery. It doesn't say, your word is a lamp unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Your word is a lamp for 3 miles of visibility. It says, your word is a lamp to my feet. What do you do when you have a lamp down at your feet? It helps you to see where to take your next step. God's word will not tell us everything we want to know. It will tell us everything we need to know to take one more step in the direction of obedience. What do you believe about God's revelation? What are you absolutely convinced of? Do you believe that the word is true, it is right, and it will give you what is good? See, If you have a child with a child may believe that the parent is true. Kids often think this for a time. They think, you know, what my parents tell me is the truth. I believe whatever my parents tell me, and yet, even the child that believes that, they do not always believe that their parents want what is good for them. They do not believe that their parents' commands are always right. You're telling me the truth. I still don't like what you're saying to me and what I have to do. So a child to a parent may get part of this. Or think about an athlete to a coach. Good athlete and a good coach, and they've worked together for a long time. That athlete may believe, my coach's rules are right. He has me run hills, there's a reason. He wants me to lift weights, I get it. He wants me to stretch, I'll do it. These are righteous rules. And yet, that athlete would not dare to think that the coach was infallible. Well, I know he's not perfect. Or take another analogy. Your best friend, if you've been friends with someone for a long time, you believe, yes, my best friend wants what is good for me. I know that when she comes and talks to me, she's always on my side. She's always sympathetic. She's always trying to help me. And yet I know that sometimes her advice isn't all that good. You see, even in these good relationships, you might have one element of this. You won't have all of it. Think, well, the parent's true. But are the rules right? The coach is right, but I don't know if he's always true. My friend is always on my side, but I don't always know if her advice is good. Only in the Word of God. See, what God says in His Word, it's always true. What He asks is always right. And what He wants for me is always what is good for me. That's what the psalmist believes. That's the big first point, what he believes. Second, what he feels about God's word. There's belief. I affirm this. This is true. I acknowledge this. And then there's the level of affections. What does he feel? Well, we see, first of all, he delights in the word. Look at verse 14. In the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. Verse 24. Your testimonies are my delight. I could give you many more. I count at least 7 times. It says he delights in the law. Notice this emotive language. Look at verse 103. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to the mouth. Verse 111. Your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart. Verse 129, your testimonies are wonderful. Do you hear that language? This is sweet. This is my joy. This is wonderful. My delight is in this word. What kind of delight do you feel in the scriptures? Now, perhaps you scratch your head and you say, well, it's just very hard. I'm not a thinky person. I'm not a bookworm. I don't read a lot. And when I sit down to read, it's hard, and I have a short attention span, and I never did exceptionally well in school. And so I'm not one of these people who can just sit down with my study Bible and I'll just read the word for an hour and I'm just seeing all sorts of things. I don't know Greek. I don't know Hebrew. I haven't been to seminary. I don't listen to sermons on my iPad. I'm not one of those people. So it's going to be hard for me to delight in this book. I don't delight in anything that I read. That's just not who I am. But let me challenge that a bit. I imagine that for any of you who can read, who can hear a talk, a message, an announcement, there are certain occasions where you do delight in that word. Think about it. When do you delight to read something, to study something, to hear something? Well, you do when you're curious about it. Say, huh, I always wondered how the Federal Reserve System worked. I always wondered, you know, what a catalytic converter was. So you read about it. You're curious. Or when you believe that there is great benefit in what you're hearing or reading. How to get rich in 100 easy steps. Oh, this is going to help me. There's going to be a great benefit if I read this. And so you're interested. How to overcome depression. How to find a spouse. That's why people read all these how-to books. It's just right there on the cover. They think, this is something I need. I'm going to benefit from this. Or you read something or hear something and delight in it if you believe that it will keep you from danger. So you buy, you know, a bunch of fireworks and there's a big warning sign. Okay, maybe I'll read this. You're about to do surgery and nurse rushes in. Says, doctor, I have to tell you something. It can wait. You know, maybe it can't. Then you listen. You think, I could be in great danger. You listen and you read when it's about you. Isn't that true? Here's a write-up in the paper about you and your business. Oh, really? Could you sort of give me the gist of it? I mean, I've never, you know, I wouldn't Google my name, you say. You're interested when it's about you. You're interested when it's about someone you love even more. That's why you cut out all those things. My son was in the top 75th percentile of students. My daughter was not in the bottom 10. I'm going to cut this out. And you want to read it, and you put that book together for the graduation open house, and the kid is embarrassed, and you just want to show everyone. It's about someone you love. Well, think about it. Doesn't the Bible fit all of those descriptions? If you're curious about how the world was made, how the world ends, if you want to read something that will be of great benefit to you, something that will prevent great danger in your life, something that's about you and something that's about someone you love. Isn't that the Bible? It becomes very tedious because we don't approach it with the right mindset. And believe me, the Bible is often tedious to me. You think, well, you're a pastor and you know all this stuff. No, I'm going through the Bible plan with a lot of the rest of you, and there are days, I think, I've read this before. I read this a lot of times before. I know what's going to happen. We were reading around the dinner table last night, Solomon getting the wood from Hiram to build the temple. Okay, yep, he got some wood. Where is this going? You know, I understand that it feels that way. But are you curious? Do you think there's something here to help you, to prevent danger, to speak to who you are, to talk about the one you love, the Lord? The psalmist knew what he could find in God's word, so he delighted in it. Over and over, the psalmist professes his love for the commands of God. Look at verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. When's the last time you said that? I love your law. 167. My soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. And there are at least six occasions where he talks about loving God's word. And you know that he loves it because the flip side is that he experiences great indignation when God's word is not delighted in. Yes, there is a wrong kind of anger. Yes, there is a sort of Christian pride that just gets, I'm so fed up with everyone in the world, so terrible, and I just, you know, can't believe what these people are doing to whatever, my country or school, and you just kind of are just a bluster of anger, and that's not pleasing to the Lord. And yet, listen to what the psalmist says, verse 53. Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law. 136, my eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. 139, my zeal consumes me because my foes forget your words. 158, I look at the faithless with disgust because they do not keep your commands. Now, the language may sound harsh to us. But I believe that's a testimony to how little we treasure the Word of God. Don't we all get indignant when someone else fails to see the goodness or the beauty in something that we see? You don't think Tom Izzo's a good coach? What are you, crazy? You see something, you want other people to share that, and when they don't, you're indignant. So on Grand River, if you ever drive down there, you know they're building this new art museum. And people either like it or they don't like it. Okay? It's either this is modern and cutting edge and going to be so beautiful and have all this art and looks stunning, or it looks like a glass version of the thing that the Jawas sold the robots in. One of those two opinions. And depending on that, you want people to share. If you think it's beautiful, it's stunning, that's what I love, that's modern, and someone comes and says, "Oh, it looks like the Star Wars thing," you're indignant. What are you, you know, you don't know anything about art, which is probably true. You don't know anything. There's a, how can't you see that? Or closer to home, you got your husband, your wife. She's beautiful. She's stunning. And someone looks on her with disgust and says, "Well, that old hag." Are you going to say, "Well, to each his own"? Well, that's not the right attitude. Why would that be the right attitude with the Word of God? It's even more beautiful, more stunning, more perfect, more pure. But why wouldn't we shed streams of tears? You don't think this is good? You don't think this is beautiful? You don't want to follow this? You don't think this is for your good? This reflects the character of my God. And you hate this? Well, that's going to do something inside of me because I delight in this. He delights in it. He has also a desire for it. Delight and desire. I count at least 6 times the psalmist expresses his longing to keep the commandments of God. Verse 5, "Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes." Verse 20, "My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times." And I count at least 14 times the psalmist expresses a desire to know and understand the Word of God. Look at verse 27. "Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works." Verse 29, "Put false ways far from me and graciously teach me your law." Verse 33, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end." 34, "Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it." He's expressing over and over, "I want to keep this. I want to know it. I want you to teach it to me." It's true for every single one of us. Our lives are animated by desire. It's literally what gets you up in the morning. That's why when people get depressed, they have a hard time getting up. Where's the desire? Even if it's the desire to go to work, a desire to go on a run, a desire for a cup of coffee. There's something that's getting us up. Desire is what we think about, dream about, pray about. And there's all sorts of desires that are all jumbled up in our hearts. You want a relationship. You want children. You want grandchildren. You want a job. You want a promotion. You want an opportunity. You want a house. You want to get out of debt. You want a vacation. You want a victory. You want a sports championship. You want revenge. You want recognition. All these desires, many of them are in each of us. And some are good, some are bad, some are good that become idolatrous, some are good and are pleasing. But in that jumble of desires, is there a desire to know and understand the Word of God? Okay, what do I want this summer? I want to go on a vacation? Want to do something fun? Want to get some housework done? Want to take some time off? And I want to know God's Word better. The psalmist so desired the word of God, he considered suffering to be a blessing in his life if it meant that he would become more obedient. Look at verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. Verse 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Do any of you who are in the midst of suffering, illness, disappointment, sinned against, you have suffering, hardship. And what makes suffering so hard is when it seems purposeless. Okay, I could become a martyr for the Lord. At least I know there's something grand and glorious about that. But what's the purpose in this? Why this? Well, do you believe that perhaps one of the purposes in your suffering is that you might be able to look back and say, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But God is good and he does good. And through this affliction, he has taught me to know and to obey his word. And the psalmist has a dependence on the word, a desire, a delight, and a dependence. He feels his need for the word. Verse 31, I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. He is desperate for the encouragement of the word. Verse 50, this is my comfort in my affliction. Verse 52, when I think of your rules from of old, I take comfort, O Lord. There are a lot of things that we want, but there are a few things that we really need. And this is one of them, to know God's word. He says, I cling to them. All I have to hold on to right now is that I believe that your word is true and your promises are sure and it's firmly fixed in the heavens. I am completely dependent. I don't know who to trust. I don't know where to turn. I don't know what's going on in my life, but I know that this is true. That's why in Amos, when he talks about all of the disasters coming upon God's people, you got famine, and you got hunger, and you don't have enough to drink, and you have pestilence and disease. He says, the worst of all is a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. God expects not just a cognitive affirmation about the word, but he expects a visceral response to it. This is my delight, my desire, my dependence is entirely on this word. There's an emotive thing going on. Look at verse 161. Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words. You see the contrast? Princes are persecuting me. There are people in power. They're persecuting me. They're chasing me. They're unfair to me. They're wielding their authority to oppress me. These people who have power over my life are causing suffering. And he sees them and he says, but you know what I stand in awe of? It's not those princes persecuting me. Why would I stand in awe of them? My heart stands in awe of your words. Wow. You want to talk about something with real power. Talk about something with real authority. It's your word. It depends on it. And finally, so what does he believe? What does he feel? And then what does the psalmist do as a result of what he feels and believes? So the question is really, what bursts forth when all this pressure of belief and feeling explodes onto the surface, like a geyser. You go to Yellowstone, you have Old Faithful, you have all sorts of things springing up out of the earth. There's this pressure, this cauldron underneath the surface of water and minerals and gas and chemicals and whatever else, so that it explodes and shoots out. So this is what's happening to the psalmist and what should happen in you. You have this belief. Here's what I know about God's word. I have these feelings. Here's what I feel about it. And then it comes together in this spiritual reaction and explodes, and what do you do? What does it look like when this chemical reaction of belief and feeling is happening? Well, we see that he sings. Verse 172, my tongue will sing of your word, for all your commandments are right. We see that he speaks, verse 13. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. Verse 46, I will also speak of your testimonies before kings. We see that he studies the word. Verse 15, I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. He stores up the word. Verse 11, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Verse 16, I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. We see that he obeys the word. Verse 8, I will keep your statutes. Verse 44, I will keep your law continually forever. Verse 57, the Lord is my portion. I promise to keep your words. We see that he praises God. Verse 7, I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. Verse 62, at midnight I rise to praise you because of your righteous rules. And we see that he prays. He prays for help. Verse 58, I entreat your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. He's saying, God, I believe this. I feel this. Now I want you to act according to your word. Verse 36, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gains. So he prays, Lord, help me to want the right things. And he prays that God would help him when he doesn't. Verse 175, I think it's fitting that the psalm would end this way. Let my soul live and praise you. Let your rules help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. So he's praying, God, be true to your word. God, help me incline to your word. God, help me when I don't obey your word. I think these are the 7 points of application for this sermon and really for the whole sermon series. I'll say them again. Sing, speak, study, store up, obey, praise, and pray. Those are the 7 things he does. When he gets this belief and this feeling coming together, he sings God's word, he speaks God's word, he studies God's word, he stores up God's word, he obeys God's word, he praises God for his word, and he prays for help to obey the word. Sing, speak, study, store up, obey, praise, and pray. These actions are the best indicator of what we really believe and feel about God's word. If you are doing these things, singing, study, speak, store up, obey, praise, pray, if that's what you're doing, then you probably believe all of this about the word, even if you can't quite articulate it. And you probably feel this about the word, even if our experiences are fleeting at times. And on the other hand, if you don't do these things, sing, study, store up, speak, praise, pray, obey, if you don't do these things, then it's almost certain that you aren't feeling much. And that no matter what you say you believe, you probably don't really believe it. So I think we have to work backward. We say, okay, am I doing these things? Is this what my life is characterized by? If not, examine, well, what am I feeling about the scriptures? And if there's nothing there to feel, then I got to go back one more step and say, well, what do I really believe? And if I say I believe this, am I really believing it? What you feel about the word and believe about the word will dictate what you do with the word. And what you feel and believe are absolutely crucial, if for no other reason than that they reflect what you feel and believe about Jesus. Stay with me here. As we'll see in the weeks ahead, Jesus believed unequivocally that everything written in the Scriptures were true and from God. So if you do not have the same belief, then it's hard to call yourself a disciple of Jesus. I'm smarter than Jesus. I know better than to trust the Scriptures, even though Jesus did. Or think about the feeling side. The New Testament teaches that Jesus is the Word made flesh, which means, among other things, all of the attributes of God's verbal revelation, all that we've talked about this morning, the truth, righteousness, power, veracity, wisdom, omniscience, all of that is found in the person of Christ. And so if you're not moved or stirred or excited by all of this here, it can be a reflection of how unmoved you are when all of that resides in Jesus. The psalmist believed and felt about the words of God in the same way that we should feel and believe about the Word of God incarnate. See, our desire and our delight and our dependence on the words of Scripture and our desire and delight and dependence on Jesus Christ are not inversely related, okay? I'm sort of either having a good Bible day or a good Jesus day, but I love the Bible, don't love Jesus so much. Love Jesus, don't love the Bible so much. Better be careful, I'm loving the Bible a lot, not liking Jesus very much. They're not inversely related. They rise together and can only rise together. The most mature Christians thrill to hear every love poem about the Word made flesh and every love poem about the Word of God. You have a delight in Jesus Christ. And you have a delight in the spoken word. You are thrilled by the word of God in flesh and bone, and you are thrilled by the word of God in languages and sentences. Both are the revelation of our Heavenly Father, who He is, what He's like, what He wants from us, and what He will do for all those who trust in Him. Let's pray. Father, move in our hearts that we would feel what the psalmist felt. Move in our minds that we would believe what he believed. And move in our wills that we would do what he did. And as we come to your word and desire to live in your word, we look to Jesus, who is the embodiment of all that is precious. We look to Jesus, who alone can give us the strength to obey your word. And we look to Jesus, who showed in his own life, death, and resurrection your great power, your truth, and your righteousness. In his name we pray. Amen.